We're continuing our series on the book of Acts, and tonight we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. So I want to invite you to read along with me as we look at God's word together tonight. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Peter and John had been arrested and detained and jailed overnight and questioned by the religious authorities, and so things are starting to get a little rough for the believers. So they're released, and they go back to their friends, and when they heard it, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the whole place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Friends, this is God's word. Now, we're continuing on this series through the book of Acts, and Acts actually teaches us a lot of things, a lot of important things. And one of the things that the book of Acts shows us over and over and over again is, how do you respond to troubles and hardship and challenges and opposition and persecution and things like that? What do you do when your whole world is shaking? It's an important question. What do you do when your whole world is shaking? I grew up in Southern California, which is the land of earthquakes. You know, every part of the world has its own unique way in which it's vulnerable to the forces of nature. So on the East Coast, they have hurricanes. And here in the Midwest, we have tornadoes. In Southern California, we have earthquakes. And I've been in a number of earthquakes. And you know, there's nothing more powerful, no matter where you live, when some force of nature comes up against you like that, when you experience something that powerful, whether it's a hurricane or tornado or an earthquake, it reminds you how weak and how puny and how helpless and how out of control you really are. You know, because we're used to going through our lives thinking that things are stable, things are constant, things are immovable. And when a force of nature like that comes upon you, it reminds you how out of control you really are. So I was in California, and I've been in a number of earthquakes, not all of them that big, but a couple of really big ones. And one of the biggest was the most famous earthquake in recent past. It was the Northridge earthquake in 1994. And I remember that earthquake. It hit early in the morning, and it was so powerful. And even though I lived about 60 miles south of the epicenter, it literally jolted me out of bed. It was shaking my bed so hard that I jumped out of my bed because I wanted to get to something that was more stable, all right? You know, we go through our lives feeling like the ground on which we stand is something solid and secure and stable. We're used to the ground not moving. And I got out of my bed because I wanted to find something stable to stand on. But at that time, when that earthquake hit, the ground was moving so hard that I had to grab a hold of something just to remain standing. You know, when a force of nature hits you like that, it reminds you, and it reminded me at that moment, just how weak, how puny, how helpless, how out of control I really was. And any illusion I had about being in control over things was shattered, at least at that moment. What do you do when your whole world is shaking? Life can hit you sometimes like that, can't it? Life can sometimes be like an earthquake. The author Joan Didion wrote a book called The Year of Magical Thinking, and it's all about the year she spent after her husband suddenly died. They were getting ready for dinner, and her husband was having a drink, and the next thing they knew, he had a massive heart attack. So at 9:20 p.m. that night, the paramedics arrived. By 10:05, they brought him to the hospital, and by 10:18, he was pronounced dead. It happens that fast. So fast that that's the way Joan Didion opens the book. And this is what she said. Life changes fast. Life changes in the instant. You sit down to dinner and life as you know it ends. What do you do when your world is shaking? You know, life is going along and all the things in your life that feel are so constant, so secure, so stable, all the things you count on, they're always going to be there. What do you do when all of a sudden, boom, something happens to them? Something happens to your job or a relationship or your health or your money or someone in your family. How do you respond to something like that? What do you do when your world is shaking? You know, the question tonight really is, how do you live an unshakable life? Is an unshakable life really even possible? This passage that we're looking at actually has a lot to show us about living an unshakable life. And if we look at it, I want us to notice three things, okay? We're going to see three things about an unshakable life. We'll see why we need it, where we get it, and lastly, we'll see what it looks like, okay? Three things about an unshakable life: why we need it, where you get it, and what it looks like, okay? So first, why we need it. This passage, like I said, it begins with the disciples, Peter and John, and they are going back to their friends now, the other believers, right after they've been released from jail. Now, up until this point in the book of Acts, things have actually been going pretty well for the young church in Jerusalem. If you remember the story so far, Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and voila, the Holy Spirit fell upon all the believers. And they began speaking these different tongues. They began speaking miraculously all these different languages. And Peter, then he gives a great sermon, and 3,000 people are converted in one afternoon. And then, even later, it says that all of the church was experiencing favor with all of the people in the city. So up until this point, things are going really, really well for the church, kind of like our lives. You know, you're going along and things are going well. But then all of a sudden, the religious authorities arrest them and they throw them into jail and they threaten them. They begin telling them that, hey, if you keep going along like this, telling people about Jesus, worse things than this will happen to you. And so they get out of jail and they go back to the other believers and they tell them everything that's happened, and they're beginning to experience persecution and opposition, and all of the things in their lives that used to give them a sense of stability are all of a sudden shaken. You see, they're beginning to experience the shakeability of life. So what do? They start to pray. This passage that we read is one long prayer, but look at what they pray for. In verse 29, it says that they prayed for boldness. Isn't that interesting? Why do they pray for boldness? Is that what you would pray for? Why are they praying for boldness? It's because they're afraid. I mean, you don't pray for boldness unless you're afraid. So here they are. Everything that gave their lives a sense of stability and constancy is shaking at that moment. They were in danger of losing their freedom, their families, their jobs, maybe even their lives if they continue going on like this. And it shook them. And, you know, this is a very simple point, this first point, but it's one we need to make. If you build the foundation of your life on anything in this world, you will be shaken. If you build the foundation of your life, not an addition to the house, not a guest room, if you build the foundation of your life on anything in this world, you will be shaken, because everything in this world is shakable, isn't it? Everything in this world will come to an end. It'll disappear. It'll go away someday. And so, if everything in this world is shakable and you build the foundation of your life on anything in this world, then you will be shakable too. There was a movie some years ago about the author Truman Capote, and it's called Infamous. And Truman Capote, in 1959, he was living in New York, and he read a tiny little article in the New York Times about a rancher named Herb Clutter. He had been murdered in Kansas along with his family, murdered, brutally murdered in cold blood. That became the name of the book he wrote about it. And he was so fascinated by this story that he traveled to Kansas in order to interview the people who knew Herb Clutter and talk to them and write this book about what had happened to this man. And so at one point in the movie, Truman Capote is there interviewing one of the man's friends, another rancher, and this is what he has to say about Herb Clutter. He said, "Herb was one of the most respected ranchers in this state. If there was a list that told you how to succeed with honor, why, he just did everything that was on it. You see, he worked hard. He took care of his family. And when he went to church, he didn't just get his time card punched. No, he went in and he listened. And I've always believed that whenever you do something right, it gives you a little bit of weight so that you come to feel rooted to the earth, you know, solid, secure. Now, what scares me is, well, sometimes out of nowhere, a bad wind blows up. It could be cancer, could be drink, could be some woman that don't belong to you. And despite that weight that's holding you to the ground, when that wind comes, it picks you up light as a leaf and takes you where it wants. We're in control until we're not, and then we're helpless. Everything in this world is shakable. And if you build the foundation of your life on anything in this world, then you will be shakable too. And it's not like this is a new concept, okay? Every philosophy, every system of thought, every worldview out there, in one way or another, is essentially an approach or an attempt to come to terms with this very reality, this shakability of life. So, for instance, ancient Greek thinkers or Eastern thinkers like Buddhists have said that the key to facing this reality is to not let yourself get too attached to things. Or classic Western religious thought has said that the key is to live a good life, live a holy, moral, obedient life so that you will find favor with God and he'll take you away from this shakable world into some disembodied paradise when you die. Or modern thinkers, modern Western secular thinkers have said that, no, the key is to realize that we as human beings are really growing in our capacity and our ability to gain control over the shakeability of life by improving in areas like having better education, better technology, better medicine, better science, better politics. You see, but every single one of these approaches to the shakeability of life says that the ultimate responsibility and power for all of it lies with us as human beings. So, for instance, the Greek thinkers would say, well, the key is not to let yourself get too attached to things. Or the Eastern thinkers would say, well, the key is to overcome the cycle of suffering by learning to live an enlightened life. Or Western religion would say, well, no, the key is to live a good life so that God will love you. Or modern secularism would say, no, the key is to unleash your inner potential as a human being so that you can overcome the shakeability of life. And all of these approaches are a little bit different, but all of them are the same in this respect. They all say that the responsibility and the power for living an unshakable life belongs to us as human beings. It all depends on us. It's all up to us. And here's the problem. We don't have the power. And none of those approaches ever really will work because we don't have the power within ourselves to live an unshakable life. We need it, but we can't do it. Point number one. But point number two, where do we get this unshakable life? Where do we get it? If we continue looking at the passage, one of the things we see is that the believers are praying, okay? That's what this passage is all about. It's one long prayer, as we saw. But look at what they're praying for. Or rather, look at what they're not praying for. Notice that they're not praying that God would change their circumstances. They're not praying that God would get rid of their enemies. They're not praying that God would protect all the things in their lives that are being threatened right now. They're not praying that God would protect or change their circumstances. They're praying that God would change them. And I'm not saying that we should never pray about the circumstances of our lives. All right? Let me say that again. I'm not saying that we should never pray about the circumstances of our lives. We should. God cares about those things. What I am saying is that if these things in your life are shaking so bad that the very foundation of your life is in danger, it might be pointing to a false foundation. So look at what they pray in verse 29. Once again, it says, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They're not praying that God would change their circumstances. They're praying that God would change them. And then when they pray, look at what happens next in verse 31. It says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? The place that they were gathered was shaken. What is that talking about? In the Bible, a lot of times, whenever the Bible wants to talk about God becoming present to his people, tangibly manifest and palpably present to his people, a lot of times it will do so by talking about God coming down in an earthquake. So one of the most famous places that happens is in Exodus chapter 19. The story of Exodus, if you remember it, is the story of how God brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom in the promised land. And one of the first things God did was he brought the Israelites to a mountain. It was called Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God came down. But the way it describes it, Exodus chapter 19, is that he came down in an earthquake, that the mountains shook, and there was rumbling and fires and a great earthquake when God came down on the mountain. When God comes down, things shake. So a lot of times in the Bible, whenever they want to talk about the presence of God, God making himself present to people in a palpable way, a lot of times the way it will do that is by talking about God by means of an earthquake. So for instance, in Psalm 18, King David says this. He said, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked. He bowed down the heavens and came down." You see, when God is present, things start to shake. All right? Now, why is this? Why do things shake when God comes down? The reason's pretty simple, actually, if you think about it for a moment. Imagine that you had a pond of water, just a pool of water. And imagine that you took a little tiny pebble and you dropped it on the surface of the pool. What would happen? It would start to send out tiny little ripples, tiny little waves on the water, right? It's because the pebble has a minor impact on the surface of the water. But what would happen if you took a 100-pound boulder and you hoisted it up, if you could even lift it up, and then you dropped it down on that pool of water? What would happen? Huge waves, huge ripples, not just ripples, but massive waves would take place in this pool of water. Why? Because the boulder weighs so much more than a pebble. And the greater the force, the greater the power of the thing that comes down, the greater the shaking that's going to occur when that thing comes down. You see, the greater and more powerful the force, the greater things shake when it comes down. So here's what this means. When God comes into your life, I mean when he really, really comes into your life, when he makes his presence known to you and present to you and palpable to you, when that happens, then all the other things that seem to shake you will appear to be mere pebbles in comparison with God. When God comes into your life, when that kind of power, when that kind of force comes into your life, all the other things that will shake you will appear really to be nothing more than mere pebbles in comparison with God. There was a great preacher about 1,500 years ago named John Chrysostom, and his last name, Chrysostom, means golden mouth. He was a great preacher. And his sermon on this passage, he said that when God shook the believers, he said that made them the more unshaken. Realize what this means. Here's what this means. What this whole passage is telling us is that when you're shaken by God, you can be unshaken by the world. That's what this is really all about. When you're shaken by God, you can be unshaken by the world, you see? You can live an unshakable life. Why? Because the force, the power, the gravity, the weight, the presence, the reality of who God is has come into your life. Now something that can never be shaken, never be moved, never be insecure, unstable. That force comes into your life. And when that force comes into your life, there's something you can really build your foundation on. There's something you can really build your life on. That will anchor you. That will give you a foundation that can never be shaken, never be moved, will always be safe and secure. I mean, look at the believers in this passage. You see, once again, at the beginning of their prayer, it says in verse 25, they say, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed." Now, what are they doing here? They're quoting Psalm 2. This is a quote from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is all about how the nations of the world and the rulers of the world, how they've all gathered themselves together to fight against God. And it's all about the utter futility of trying to fight against God. Why? Because God can't be shaken. You don't shake God, God shakes you. And what are they doing when they quote that? They're reminding themselves that there's something that is fixable. Something that is fixed and immovable and unshakable. They're reminding themselves that there's one thing that can't be knocked off balance, that can never be moved, one thing that is always totally and completely unshakable, and that's God. And they're reminding themselves that that exists and that it's available for them. You see, when you're shaken by God, you can be unshaken by the world. And that really, that's the gospel. I mean, isn't it? What all these other approaches to life, all these other approaches, all these other things the world will tell us, ways to deal with the shakeability of life, are basically ways that tell us we have the responsibility and the power with ourselves. So the Greek thinkers said, well, don't get too attached to things. And Eastern thinkers would say, live an enlightened life. And Western religion would say, be good and God will love you. And secularism would say, unleash your inner potential. But all of these ways of approaching the shakeability of life are all basically saying that the ultimate responsibility and power lies with us as human beings. But the gospel is the exact opposite. Because in the gospel, you don't overcome the world, God overcomes you. In the gospel, you don't get up to God, God comes down to you. In the gospel, you don't change the circumstances of your life. In the gospel, God changes you. But what does that look like when God comes into your life, when he becomes the foundation of your life, the unshakable, immovable foundation of your life. What does it look like? It's our last point. What does an unshakable life look like? And if we look at this passage, we see two big things that jump out at us, all right? There's great boldness and great generosity, okay? First, there's great boldness. Once again, if you look at this passage, we notice that when God comes powerfully into these believers' lives, now they know that there is a love, there is a force, there is a power, there is something that is at work in their lives, compared to which all the other things of the world look like mere pebbles. It doesn't shake them anymore. So all the things that are coming against them, all the things that are threatening them, don't seem to be so big, so threatening anymore. So look at what happens. In verse 31, it says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, talking publicly about Jesus was what got them into trouble in the first place. Speaking publicly about Jesus was the very thing that was threatening their freedom, their families, their jobs, even their lives. That was the thing that was shaking their world, was all these threats that came at them as a result of talking publicly about Jesus. And here they are, and they continue to do it. They keep doing it. They don't get shaken by the world because now they've been shaken by God. There was a boldness in their lives that they could live unshakable lives. They could do things that were bold. That means that the things that used to shake them no longer do. The things that shake you, when you have this kind of presence, this kind of power, this kind of glory of God in your life, that all the things that used to shake you will no longer shake you. You don't have to be shaken by the world. That means that you don't have to live by fear. You don't have to live by always having that death grip on your life, always trying to control all the little details of your life because you're so afraid of what will happen if you lose control over your life. You know, isn't it exhausting to live like that? And time-consuming also, always trying to control every little detail of your life. When God comes into your life, when he becomes the foundation of your life, when he shakes you, everything else will stop shaking you, and you will be able to lose that death grip on your life, and you will live a life of great boldness. You will be able to move into the world, move into the heart of all the things that used to shake you with boldness, because those things aren't shaking you anymore. So first, an unshakable life is a life of great boldness. But secondly, it's a life of great generosity. You know, it's interesting, and no accident, really, that verses 32 through 37 follow right on the heels of verses 23 through 31. If you look at the flow of this passage, what happens? The disciples are afraid, and then they pray, and then the place is shaken, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happens next? We get this little description about what their lives looked like as a result. And if you notice in verses 34 through 35, what does it say? There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is amazing. There was a generosity at work in the midst of the early church that was unseen and had never been seen by anyone in the ancient world. If you go back and you look at the history of the early church, those very first Christians, you'll see that one of the reasons they changed the world, and they did change the world, that one of the reasons that happened was because of the stunning generosity of the early church, that the early Christians were people who not only took care of their own poor, of other Christians, they were taking care of the poor of everyone in the city. And because of that, they changed the world. It was one of the reasons that Christianity became such a force in the ancient world. These Christians were living lives not only of great boldness, but great generosity. Why? Because money didn't shake them anymore. Money didn't make them afraid anymore. They weren't afraid to hold on to their money. They were able to let it go for the good of God's kingdom, for the good of other people, because they weren't shaken by that anymore. They lived lives of great boldness and great generosity. Now, listen. What's the application of all of this, of this sermon tonight? Am I just telling you now, all right, go out and I want you to live lives of great boldness and great generosity? Is that what I'm telling you to do tonight? Well, yes and no. Yes, I want nothing more than that you at all, each and every single one of you, to be able to live lives, unshakable lives of great boldness and great generosity. But, you know, some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, if it were that easy, I would just do it. Right? If we could just live like that, we would do it. Some of you may be thinking, I would like an unshakable life. I would like to live a life that's not controlled by fear or economic insecurity. But if I could just do it, I would. And I can't. How do I do it? And I want to offer us three things, three thoughts that will help us to find out how to live an unshakable life. And the very first thing is this, that we identify our false foundations. It's the first step. Identify our false foundations. What are the things in your life that you tend to rely on more than God? Do you know what they are? It's actually a very simple definition of sin. Sin's a pretty complex subject, but one of the ways of defining it is sin is relying on anything more than you rely on God. So what is it in your life you have a tendency to rely on more than God? If you build the foundation of your life on anything other than God, you will be shaken, okay? So what are those things? Well, if you want to know what those things are in your life, ask yourself this question: what's shaking right now? It may be different for different people. Some of us are shaken more by money when money problems happen. Some of us are shaken more when we have relationship problems. It may not be the same for every one of us, but that's why it's helpful to ask the question, what really shakes me? What really gets me worked up? You know, when we pray about our lives, what do we pray? We have a tendency, I know I do at least, to look at the things in my life and say, well, that's where the problem is right there. So I go to God and I start asking God, God, there's the problem right there. I want you to fix that person or fix this problem or change this circumstance. Do you ever do the same thing? Pray about your life like that? The problem is not that person or that circumstance. The problem is my over-reliance on that thing. So if you want to know what your false foundations are, look at your life and ask yourself the question, well, what's shaking in my life? What really shakes me? Chances are it's pointing you to a false foundation, something that you have a tendency to rely on more than you ought. You're building your foundation of your life on something other than God. Identify what those things are. But secondly, the second thing we do is we pray for God's presence. Pray for a greater experience of God's presence in your life. I mean, once again, this passage really is one long prayer, and I wish that the big application was really more profound and more illuminating, like, aha, I never thought of that before, kind of a thing. It's not. It's really simple, but oftentimes the most profound things are the simplest things. Pray for a greater experience of God's presence in your life. The believers asked God for a greater experience of his presence, and that's exactly what they got. Now, practically speaking, here's what you might do, because I know this is the way my prayer life works, is I pray a lot about the circumstances of my life. So if you have a tendency, say you pray 2 minutes about the circumstances in your life, spend the first minute praying that God would change you before he changes your circumstance. Or if you spend 5 minutes praying about your circumstances, spend 2.5 minutes praying that God would change you first. Or if you spend 10 minutes praying about the circumstances of your life, spend 5 minutes before you do that asking that God would make himself more powerful, more present, more glorious in your life. Spend time praying for greater experience of God's presence in your life before you pray about the circumstances of your life, all right? So first, we identify our false foundations. Second, we pray for God's presence. Lastly, the last thing we do is we look at the one who is shaken for you. Look at the one who is shaken for you. You know, in Matthew 27, it talks about another earthquake that happened. You know, we've talked about the fact that when God comes down, a lot of times things shake. And in Matthew 27, there was another earthquake, another time when God came down and the world shaked. But that time was when they hung Jesus on a cross. Because Jesus Christ, he's the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And Jesus Christ came to earth in order to die for our sins, that is, to die for all the ways that we rely on something, anything other than God, to be the foundation and the anchor of our lives. And Jesus came to die for that. And when Jesus died, Matthew 27 tells us that the earth shook. And the rocks were split. There was an earthquake, a great and mighty earthquake. What was happening? God was coming down. But this time, instead of shaking the mountain, God shook Jesus. You see, Jesus was devastated. Jesus was shattered. Jesus was overcome. And God came down on Jesus in wrath so that he could come down upon you and me in grace and love. Because the unshakable one, the ultimate unshakable one, Jesus Christ, he was shaken to the depths so that you would never have to be shaken by the world again. And when you have that, when you have that anchor, that foundation in your life, when you have the face of God and the grace of God and the glory and the presence and the beauty and the majesty of God, when that comes into your heart, when that comes into your life and you have that, all of a sudden, you don't have to be shaken by the things of the world anymore. And the way you get that is by looking at Jesus, the one, the ultimate unshakable one, who was shaken for you on the cross, so that you would never have to be shaken by the world again. Spend time looking at that, thinking about it, meditating on it, so that the reality of what happened there, the reality of that would sink down into the depths of your heart, and that would ground you. That would now become the anchor in the foundation of your life. Friends, when you're shaken by God, you don't have to be shaken by the world. And that doesn't mean that you'll never experience grief or pain or loss or sorrow or trouble. On the contrary, it means that you can now move into these things and walk through these things without them devastating you, without them shaking you. You can live an unshakable life because Jesus was shaken for you, so that you can live lives of great boldness and great generosity, all the while knowing that because Jesus was shaken for you, you can never be shaken by the world again. Identify your false foundations, pray for God's presence, and look at the one who was shaken for you, so that you would never have to be shaken by the world again because God has shaken you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have done something about all the things in this world that can be shaken. We thank you that you know our lives are shakable. You know that our hearts are shakable. You know that we are helpless and weak and puny and out of control, and that we need something in our lives as a foundation to give us an anchor, to give us some kind of constancy and security. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus to be shaken so that we would never have to be shaken. And we pray even now that if you don't necessarily shake this building physically, Lord, shake our lives. Be the one who comes down upon our lives, upon our hearts in grace and love and truth and beauty, so that we would never have to be shaken by this world, that we would be able to walk into things like grief and hardship and pain and loss and suffering and not be shaken by them, not be devastated by them, and that we would be able to do that all the while living lives of great boldness and great generosity. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.